As always, if you're joining us, we want you to be looking at God's Word. Our desire is to be faithful to the Scriptures, to preach it faithfully, and we want you to look at it. We want you to be a Berean of it. And so if you don't have a Bible this morning, you just raise your hand. A brother will bring you a Bible, and you can follow along as we look at God's Word together. If you don't own a Bible, you can keep that Bible. It's our gift to you. We just ask that you do read it. And so, John chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 15 today. And again, a little context to bring us to where we're at. Jesus is teaching his disciples pointedly here about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. Jesus is leaving his disciples. We're on the night of his crucifixion. He'll be going to the cross where he will die and suffer in the place of his people. His blood will be shed. He will rise from the dead 3 days later. Shortly thereafter, he'll ascend into heaven. He's comforting his disciples because their hearts are troubled because he's leaving them and he's been with them for 3.5 years. The thought of not having Jesus physically there is worrying them. I want us to think for a moment, what have we learned about the Holy Spirit so far in our study of the Gospel of John? Just think with me here. In John chapter 3, if you remember, we learned that unless we are born again, born from above, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. In our natural state, we are dead in sin. We are dead spiritually. We need life given to us. That's done by the Holy Spirit. It's called being born again or born from above or regenerated. That verse we said in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, he interacted. God made us alive together with Christ. That's the act of being born again. And Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you cannot enter, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That is a work of the Holy Spirit inwardly. It precedes, it comes before repentance and faith. It is the cause of our repentance and our faith. Then we got to the upper room discourse in John chapter 14. And there Jesus began to talk to them about another helper who would come, one like him, a helper like Jesus, who would come and be with the disciples. And he said to them in John chapter 14 that this helper will be with you forever. He says, even the Spirit of truth, he says, you know him, speaking to the disciples, you know this helper, this Spirit of truth. For he dwells with you, and he will be in you. How does the Holy Spirit dwell with the disciples at this time? He dwells with them in the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is in Christ. All that they have seen Jesus do, he's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. He dwells with them in Christ. And Jesus is encouraging them that he who dwells with you will soon be in you. Now, why is there a delay here? Why isn't he in them now? Because in the progressive revelation that God has put forward, the Spirit will not permanently indwell them until after the Son of Man is glorified. What does that mean? Till he is put upon that cross, displaying the mercy and love of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, till he dies, he rises from the dead, and in his ascension, and the Holy Spirit then will be given. We can learn from Jesus as he came to us as an example. We can listen to his teaching, but that's not enough. How are you and I going to live Christ? How are the disciples going to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ? I gave you an analogy before, and I wanted to give it to you again. If you told me you loved music, and I said, well, I want you to look at Beethoven, and I want you to compose music like Beethoven, and I want you to play music like Beethoven. You'd have the desire to do it if you loved music and you loved Beethoven, but you wouldn't have the ability. Even if I gave you Beethoven's music, you couldn't do it just like him. The reason being, you're not Beethoven. And in the same analogy, we love Christ, we love his teachings, we desire to be like him, but in and of ourselves, we don't find the power to do it. Now, if I told you, not only is Beethoven going to teach you, but the spirit of Beethoven is going to take up residence within you and compose and play music through you, you would be greatly encouraged that I can actually be what you've called me to be. I can be like Beethoven. And beloved, that's exactly what happens in the gospel. Jesus is our example. He is our teacher. He has gone before us. But the spirit of Jesus Christ actually takes up residence within us and begins to live through us, empowering us to be like him. That's what we have in the Holy Spirit. Besides regenerating and empowering us, what does the Spirit do? In chapter 14, verse 26, we learn that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. You can imagine the disciples, they've been listening for 3.5 years. They haven't been making sense of everything, but they've been hearing it. How are we going to remember all these things? How are we going to understand all of these things? And Jesus says, the Helper, the Spirit of truth, who will be in you, he's going to teach you all these things. He'll bring to remembrance these things. And that has the idea as the apostles go to write the New Testament and remember all that they saw. The Spirit, the inspiration of the Spirit is going to help them remember all that they have seen. So the Spirit is our teacher. And if you were with us last time, we were in chapter 16, verse 8 through 11, and we saw the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. And what is that? Well, remember Jesus right before that told the disciples there, you're going to be by witnesses. And beloved, we are all called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. That is the Great Commission. You are to be a living witness for Jesus Christ, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And what was encouraging last time for the disciples and for us is to let us know this. The Spirit goes before us. We're not alone in this ministry of witness. And what does the Spirit do in relation to the world? Well, we saw it last time in verses 8 through 11 that the Spirit convicts the world of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He helps the world, pointedly here maybe the Jews, but the world as a whole, he helps them see that they have fallen short of the glory of God, that they are sinners. He convicts them of righteousness because you cannot do good works to get right with God. You need perfected righteousness, and that's only found in Jesus, in his life, the fulfilling of the law. And he tells them there's a judgment to come. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone the Spirit convicts gets saved. When the Spirit desires to save, then he does an efficacious work of giving them newness of life as well. But the Spirit goes before us in the ministry of conviction to the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. What's the purpose of all of those? Sin, righteousness, and judgment, the conviction there? To bring people to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. To bring them to the knowledge that you need a Savior and Christ is it. And beloved, if we're going to keep in step with the Spirit as we fulfill our ministry of witness, you know what we need to be talking about? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then pointing them to the good news of Jesus Christ. If you're a witness for Christ and we don't speak about sin, what good is Christ? If we don't speak about the need for righteousness to be with God, what good is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us? If we don't speak about the coming judgment, they won't know their need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. Those are uncomfortable conversations. But if we're going to be in step with the Spirit, we need to speak about sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then we've got great news for them. The Savior has come. He deals with sin, righteousness, and judgment. Repent and believe the gospel. Today we're in verses 12 through 15. And now we're going to look at the Spirit's pointed ministry for the church. So if you'll follow along as we read John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus says to the disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe it is your word. We believe it is true. We seek to know it, to understand it, to respond to it, to obey it, for it to do a work in us, for it to change us. And we acknowledge openly, I acknowledge openly, we need the Spirit's help. We need the teacher, the Spirit of truth, to teach us. Lord, help me to be faithful and then bring the increase by the Spirit. God, dispense this truth through this body. Pieces needed, encouragement needed. Apply these truths in my heart and here in this church to build, to convict, to equip, to help. We ask for your grace this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are three things I want us to consider this morning. There's a lot in this text. We'll be looking pointedly at three of them. The ministry of the Spirit to the church. And I want to look at our need for the Holy Spirit in verse 12. I want to look at the actual work of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. What is he doing? And then we'll look at the goal of the Holy Spirit in verses 14 and 15. Why is he doing what's he doing? What's his aim? What is he getting at? So those are the three areas we'll look at as we walk through this rich portion of Scripture. First, our need for the Holy Spirit. Whoa. Okay, I guess you're going to see it all up front. Our need for the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Think about that. There's something about now that they're not able to bear all that Christ could say. And so we need to ask this, what does it mean to bear? It means to hold up or to raise something above your head and then stand underneath the weight of it. That's the notion of what it means to bear with now. And whatever it is that the disciples don't have, they cannot bear all that Christ has to say to them now. So there's something now that they don't have. And so people begin to speculate, what don't they have now? Well, some have said maybe they're not mature enough. They're spiritually mature. They're not ready for that. There's truth that there is milk and meat, but I don't think that's what this is getting at. Some have said maybe they're just not intellectually smart. I mean, they're just fishermen. No. What's the context we're dealing with? We're in the context of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The reason the disciples cannot bear now what Jesus could be telling them is that they don't have the permanent indwelling reality of the Spirit. They don't have that yet. And so think about that. You cannot bear now what I'd like to tell you, but there's a time coming when you will be able to, and that's going to be in verse 13. He'll address that. As we think about that here for a second, I want to think about us and just begin to apply that truth to us. Can we bear now what Christ would say? Yes, we have the Spirit now. We're in that new covenant that Brother Wayne read about. The Spirit indwelling in us permanently. We have the teacher within us. But this is an important truth I want us to point out. That although the disciples at this time, in the order that God has given, where the Spirit's not given in this way until the Son of Man's glorified, even though we are now in that time where the Son of Man has been glorified and we have what they were lacking, I don't want you to think, well, we got the Spirit, we just get it all right here. We do have the Spirit, and we have the revealed Word of God, but this is important. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that where the Bible speaks of a reality that you have, but then also at the same time calls you to believe it's true and then to live in light of that reality? In other words, believe it's reality and live in light of it. And I use the example of Romans 6 a lot. In Romans 6, it gives you a reality. If you are united to Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to righteousness. That's true. That's a reality. But then Paul also says, like all throughout Scripture, you need to reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. You need to believe that that's true, and then it tells you to live accordingly. By what? By not letting sin reign in your mortal bodies, and by not offering your members unto sin. So think of that with me. You're not a slave. That's true. It's done. Believe you're not a slave. That's on you. That's the command given to you. Reckon yourselves not a slave. And then live as though you're not a slave by not letting sin reign in your mortal body or offering up your members unto sin. Apply that now to the Spirit here. Disciples, you can't sit under the weight of what I have to tell you right now. But we can, because we have the inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the teacher. Is that all then? Is that it? You have it. Believe that you have it, and then live in light of that. Meaning what? Know how the Spirit works. See how He works. Believe you have Him in you, but then live in dependence upon Him. And this is why we see in Scripture, be being filled by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit, right? So we've got the Spirit. We've got the truth. We have what we need. We need to believe that, though, and not go forward in our own strength and just think, this is just an intellectual game then. No, it's not. I've got the Spirit, so I'll just know everything. No, there's work to be done. Yes, we have the tool in the sense of, I'm not trying to just say He's a tool, but we have what they didn't have, but you need to live accordingly now. You need to believe I've got the teacher in me, but I need to now what? Appropriate the Spirit by saying, help me when I open this book that you teach from. I need to come in dependence. You remember the psalmist? Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law. You've given me the law. You've given me truth. I've got the Spirit, but I need to act upon that. So let me ask you this right away, application. When you open this book, do you come in total dependence on the Holy Spirit? Or is it just habitual? Yeah, I read. I did my thing. Let's move on. Beloved, we've got it. We do have it. It's good. We've got it better now. But we need to appropriate what we have. And we cannot shut the book. And we've got to come in an acknowledgement of inability apart from Him, clinging, open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things in your law. Is that how you approach this book? We've got it. Okay? This is a good time to be a Christian. But you need to appropriate what we've been given. Live accordingly. Come in dependence. Praying, lead me, teach me, guide me, help me to see, show me. Show us Christ. We sing that song. That's what we're doing in that song. Who are we asking? God, show me Christ by the Spirit through the Word. Show me Christ. Show me Christ. We've got to appropriate that. A total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Saints, you need the Spirit. Not just to be raised to life and saved, tomorrow morning, tonight, this afternoon, right now, you need the Spirit. He's been given. He's in you. But acknowledge it. Cling to it. Believe it and live accordingly. This is why we begin to boast in our weakness. Because when you think you're weak, you cling to that which is strong, and He's in you. 1 Corinthians 2, you can read about interpreting spiritual things, the need for the Spirit in that. I'll let you read that on your own. So, we need the Spirit. The disciples didn't have it at this time. We have it. Let's ask this question now. What's the Spirit doing? So if Jesus came to you as a disciple and said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear it right now, what would be your logical question? When can I bear it? When are you going to let me in on this stuff? When will I be able to bear it? And in the next verse, Jesus kind of assumes that question and then answers it for them. Okay? What does He say in verse 13? When the Spirit of truth comes. When can we bear it? When the Spirit of truth comes. Let me ask you again. When is the Spirit of truth coming for the disciples? When the Son of Man is glorified through His death, burial, resurrection, ascension. Then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Okay? So when the Spirit of truth comes is when you'll be able to do this. And what will He do to enable you to bear the things I have to say to you? Look at the verse. When the Spirit of truth comes, He, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth. He'll guide you into all truth. You can't bear it now, but when the Spirit comes, He'll guide you into all truth. What does a guide do? You ever thought about that? What does a guide do? That word is used negatively in Matthew 15, 14. The blind leading the blind. That's that same word, leading. You get the picture of a blind man? I don't know where I'm going. I'll guide you. It's used negatively towards the Pharisees there. It's used positively in Acts chapter 8. Philip with the Ethiopian, remember him? He's in the cart. He's reading Isaiah. And Philip says, you getting it? And he goes, how can I understand this unless someone guides me, teaches me, leads me in it? Philip gets up there, leads him, gets baptized. The Ethiopian had the truth, but he needed a guide to grasp it. My mom turned 75 this last year. And you guys remember, I went out of town like November, December time frame, and I went to North Carolina. And my mom, we all gathered with my brothers and sisters in North Carolina. And my mom likes history. And we went to the Biltmore. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It's the largest personal home ever built in the United States. It's like, I think it's 180,000 square feet. It's obnoxious. But it's a site. It's amazing. And we went to the Biltmore. And we went inside. You got to pay to get in. And it's not cheap. So we go inside. And Danielle and I are there, and they go, do you want a guide? And I'm like, how much is it? And they told us, I'm like, nah, I'm good. Well, my mom got the guide. And what the guide was a little earpiece you stuck in your ear, and it connected to this little box. And she walked around. And everywhere she went into a room, it would trigger a guide who would begin to speak in her ear. So we entered into this first room off to the right, and it had this massive table. If I remember correctly, maybe 50 people could sit on it. And the ornateness of everything in the room, it's overwhelming. And as I stood there, I was able to take in the beauty. I was like, that's beautiful. And the little carvings and everything, you get closer and there's little people carved in there. It's astonishing. I looked at it and I was able to behold aspects of the beauty. But my mom had an advantage. See, the guide in her ear, when she walked in their room, began to tell stories. Where the wood came from. Who built it. How they used the room. What its significance was. And how it tied into the rest of the whole house. And she's there, and she would stop every once in a while, and she would say, you won't believe this. That right there is this, and that right there is this. And we were both looking at the same thing, but what was the difference between me and my mom? She had the guide. You see, beloved, we've got the scriptures here, right? And you can open up and begin to read it, and you can do some grammar and use context and arrive at some truths and begin to see some things. But when you have the guide, you have this insight that is not humanly attainable apart from the God. It's not merely intellectual, although it is intellectual, but it involves the heart. You see, the Spirit does more than just a mind work. He does an affection work. He makes connections for you. He points out intimate details of things. And my mom in that room, she got way more in every room than I could ever see. She had the guide. We've got the guide now. We've got the truth, and we've got an inward witness in us telling us, teaching us. And John in his epistle says this, hey, you've got it. You've got the teacher inside of you. You don't need anyone to teach you. You've got the inward teacher. And when you open this book, saints, and you begin to read it, yes, you use your mind, you use your eyes, you use your intellect, but if you've got the guide, it comes alive. It's not just something out there. It's not just a narrative anymore. It's real. He was really here. He really is God. And he saved us and he died for us. And the Spirit begins to apply truth as he guides you in it. He does a mind work. He does a heart work. We have the guide. He never leaves us. Isn't that beautiful? You go, well, I didn't have a good week spiritually. I think he stopped guiding me. He doesn't leave us. He's towards you. He is for you. Yes, if you have unconfessed sin, he'll point it out because he's a good guide. He'll convict you of it, but he'll point you to Christ and say, he is sufficient. His blood can cleanse you of it. He already paid it. Repent, believe, come back. It's true if I've got sin and I open this book and say, oh, guide me, Spirit. He's going to go, hold on. Remember that? I'm holy. Let's deal with that. But he does it in a loving, convicting way. Not in a satanic condemnation. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He says, you're a son. You're mine. I bought you. Come and then dwell in these truths. He's a guide. Let me give you a word that just kept coming to my mind as I was trying to think about how could I help illustrate the guiding. What is he trying to, if I could use one word, what is he trying to get you to do? He's trying to get you to behold. Behold. And let me ask, what's he guiding you in? I've already answered it, but what's the Spirit guiding us in? He's guiding us in all truth. All truth. Now, it's kind of unique how we would understand that, meaning this wasn't all there at that time. So I would try to understand all truth in this way. All truth pointedly is summed up in Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the all truth that the Holy Spirit guides us into. Now, as the apostles write the New Testament, he's going to guide them in the writing of that. And then Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, the types and shadows. I gave you, I think, is that up there, Luke 24? I'm not a good clicker. There he is. Remember when he was walking with the disciple on the road to Emmaus? And he said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them himself in all of that. He showed that the Old Testament is a testament of Jesus. It's just concealed. And the New Testament is a testament of Jesus, revealed. And so the whole of Scripture is a testament of Jesus. And so as the Spirit is guiding us, He's guiding us in all truth, and all truth finds its culmination in Jesus. So He's guiding you in all truth, pointedly helping us see Jesus. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, let me ask you this. Well, he goes on here. He says this. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. I think the things that are to come pointedly here are the death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. They have concepts of this, but remember, when Jesus talks about dying, they're like, no, don't talk about that. They can't grasp how good all that's going to be. And the Spirit's going to guide them in those truths as they come and as they understand them, and then as they begin to write the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit. But pointedly, he's guiding them on how everything pertains to Jesus. So he's doing this, guys. He's taking all truth and he's just zeroing it in until we get to Christ. Let me ask you this. Is that what you're coming to? Meaning, you've heard me preach before about studying doctrine is important, but studying doctrine apart from Christ is not helpful. The reason the basis of our unity must always be Jesus Christ is because this is the work of the Spirit. My fellowship with you must be rooted in Jesus Christ. And as we study truth, important, as we study doctrine, important, as we have fellowship, important, but we cannot let anything else become preeminent in our fellowship, in our unity, in our worship, but Jesus Christ, because this is the work of the Spirit. We're in the dispensation of the Spirit. He's in us, teaching us, guiding us towards Christ. When you make something other than Christ, a byproduct of Christ, the central focus of your study, of your everything, of your fellowship, of your worship, you're missing it. You need to know how that points you to Christ, how that relates to Christ, because this is the work of the Spirit, bringing you deeper into all truth and showing you how Jesus Christ is it. So are you growing in that? Listen, I study systematic theology. I love it. But don't you dare lose sight of Jesus Christ. Don't let your conversations be over here and Jesus over here. It's Christ. This is the work. And where did he get it from? He will not speak of his own authority, not because he doesn't have it. Spirit has authority because he's fully God. But you see, he's being led by who? The Father. Let me ask you this. Who was Jesus led by? The Father, and this is showing us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working together towards one thing, to reveal God to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is Christianity. This is the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the most self-effacing member of the Trinity. He just keeps doing this, over there, over there, over there. And this is the Father's plan. This isn't robbing God the Father of glory. This is the plan for God to reveal himself to us through the Son. And we got to make sure everything that we do as Christians, personally and corporately, follows this model. Jesus Christ, the center of all things, including the church. Or you know what? How about this? If you don't do it that way, the Spirit won't be in it. And what's going to happen if a bunch of us get together with our intellect, we talk about religious things, but it's not centered on Christ? That's a mess. Listen, we need the Spirit. I want the Spirit at the center of everything I do personally, and we do corporately and pastorally. We want the Spirit at the center. And if we want that, then we have to do what he does, and that's this: seek Christ, to glorify, to magnify Jesus Christ above all. So we need the Holy Spirit, and He guides us in all truth, Old Testament, New Testament, showing us pointedly Christ. And that's the whole point of the third point here. The goal of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you can circle anything in your Bible, circle 14, part A. He will glorify me. What's the Spirit doing? Right there. That's why all this nonsense that's done in the name of the Spirit, that they don't even speak of Christ, isn't the Holy Spirit. It's man. It's demonic spirits. If the Spirit's aim, if he's aiming into something now for us, and it's Jesus Christ as his bullseye, then the most Spirit-filled church will be the most Christ-centered church. The most Spirit-filled Christian will be the most Christ-centered person. How often do we get side-focused and say, what about these gifts over here? I'm not saying that those aren't of the Spirit. What I'm saying is this, though. They work to point us to Christ. They bring us to Christ. So you find a group of people that are all about the Spirit, and all they talk about is experience and feelings and so-called gifts, and they don't speak of Christ. That isn't the Holy Spirit. That's Satan. This is his work. This is what he does. And everything he does is working to this end. He will glorify me. What's the goal of the Holy Spirit? What's the aim of the Holy Spirit? What is his ministry? What is he passionate about? He is passionate about glorifying Jesus Christ. The essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry is bringing you and I to Christ again and again and again and again and again. What's maturing? Getting closer to Christ. Knowing Christ better. That's maturity. Being more like him. Magnifying Jesus. He is fixated on Jesus. Are you? Are you studying other doctrine and you've kind of set Jesus aside? Like, hey, he's the door that got me in, but I'm moving on to bigger things. There is nothing but Christ. This is his plan. One person compared this to a jeweler who brings out a diamond and says, I want to show you every facet of this diamond. So I'm going to shine light up on it and hold it up so you can see it. And you stand amazed that you look at every facet of the diamond. What's the diamond there? Jesus. What's the Spirit's ministry? The light to shine upon the facets of Jesus Christ. His deity, his humanity, his work, his love, his righteousness, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, everything. Look at it, look at it, look at it, look at it. Pictures of Christ, beauty of Christ, magnifying Christ, glorifying Christ, beholding Jesus Christ. This is why it says at the beginning, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the work of the Spirit. This is what the Scriptures lead you to. And if we're going to be in step with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we need to be centered on Jesus Christ. In his glory. J.I. Packer called it, he called it the floodlight ministry. He was actually going to preach this text at a church, and I'll read you what he wrote. He said, I remember walking to a church one winter evening to preach on the words, he shall glorify me. Seeing the building, it's in the evening, seeing the building floodlit as I turned the corner and realizing this was exactly the illustration I needed. When floodlighting is done well, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing in all the details into relief that you see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior, Jesus Christ. Another way to think of it is if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulders onto Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message is never, well, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at Him and see His glory, listen to Him, hear His word, and go to Him, have life, get to know Him, taste Him, and see that He is good. Well, how will the Spirit glorify Jesus? For He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit glorifies Jesus by taking what is Jesus's, the fullness of God in a man, come to save guilty sinners. And He declares that to you. He says, look at it and pay attention to it and meditate upon it and see its beauty. And behold it, and go to it, and embrace it. And here's another word we learned, abide in it. Never leave it, never move on from it. You don't get deeper, this is it, it's Christ. This is the ministry. The fullness of God, revealed in the Son, magnified by the Spirit. Beloved, this is what we have. We've got that Spirit in us. Christ has already come. The Scriptures have already been written. And now we get to behold Jesus Christ and then live accordingly. What a privilege. Can I tell you this? You have everything you need. You've been forgiven. You've been made new. You have the Spirit of Christ in you. You've been given the Word. We have it all. Now, I know at times we get discouraged. How am I going to endure, God? How am I going to be a witness? How am I going to love these people? How am I going to? This is how. Christ in us. Seeing Christ through the Scriptures. Believing the promises. Finding strength to endure. Faith to endure. Faith to persevere. What is your counsel for someone who's struggling? You know what mine is? Go to the Word. Pray for the Spirit to help you behold Christ and know that that's how He works. The worst thing you can do when you're struggling is this and this. I know you guys maybe get tired of Pastor Phil and I giving you maybe this repeated counsel. Are you renewing your mind in the Word? Are you cultivating your soul with Christ through the Word? Are you coming in dependence in prayer, asking for the grace of the Spirit? I know you don't like to give us attendance. Hey, we won't be there Sunday. It's not because we love to keep record of that. We recognize this. When people do this, it's usually because they've done this. And it's usually because there's a problem here. So when we don't see you, we get concerned. Not because we're assuming the worst about you, but because we recognize the patterns of this behavior. So when you depart from here, it's usually because you've departed here. We're not trying to lord over you. We love you. We care about your souls. We know this is how God works. We want to be early in seeing these things and coming alongside of you and saying, listen, open up that book. You say, I don't feel it. I know you don't feel it, but there's one who gave you feelings in the first place. There's one who gave you desire, who made you alive. He's in you, and He doesn't work apart from this. Open it. Well, I'm cold. Read it and believe, appropriate that He'll come and make it alive again. And wait upon Him. Wait upon the Lord. He's faithful. Beloved, that's the path of enduring to the end. And He's given us everything. We get the privilege now of the Spirit magnifying the Son again through the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to ask the brothers to go ahead and go over there. And as they do, I want to give a warning. Number one is this. Communion with Jesus is for those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this is for. This is part of the Spirit's work of magnifying Christ again. The body that was broken, the blood that was shed, remembering what those mean, what those accomplish, that you're in them if you're in Christ, proclaiming His death till He returns. If you're not in Christ, this isn't for you. Don't partake. You say, what should I do if I'm not in Christ? Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin to Jesus, who can forgive your sins and give you eternal life. Believe in Him and you shall be saved. But if you're in Christ, hold on a minute, if you're in Christ, what else? If you have unconfessed sin, you need to repent of that. You need to confess that, and this is the time to remember this. His mercy is more. His grace runs deeper than your sin. Believe He can and will forgive you. If you confess, He'll forgive you of all unrighteousness. Come again to Christ. Come to Christ and partake of the body which stood in your place, of the blood which cleansed you, and get right with God. That's the hope we have in the gospel. So if you are unwilling to repent, please do not partake of this and do it in an unworthy manner. We're going to sit quietly as the brothers pass out the elements. You just search your soul. You meditate upon Christ. I'll read some scriptures. We've all been served, and we'll joyfully partake together. Just bow your heads.